Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the condemnation of Jesus and all that he went through, help us to see why he was willing to suffer. Help us to understand what was happening, that it's not just some misguided person who ran into opposition, but Jesus said, I will lay down my life. He was the Lamb of God, that he would provide an atonement for the sin of the world, to be what his name said, Jesus, that he would save his people from their sins. Help us to understand what's happening, not just back then, but what it means for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is lecture 17, and it's entitled The Condemnation of Jesus. And I want to look with you in this lecture in the next hour, a little less than an hour that we have available, at a flow of events. And let me start by saying that no one of the gospel writers records everything. So we're going to have to piece together from the synoptics and from the Gospel of John a more complete record. Now let's begin with the agony and the arrest of Jesus and start section A with the setting. Luke tells us in Luke 22 that the setting was a mountain just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. You remember that from your study of the map. Matthew is a little more specific, and you don't need to remember who tells us this, but he identifies it as a particular garden which was and is still located on the Mount of Olives, called Gethsemane. What's interesting about this place where Jesus goes to pray, and we could read the story in Luke 22, verses 39 to 46, is that this was, according to Luke, from Luke 21, this was Jesus' usual place to pray. As usual, it says he went out to the Mount of Olives in Luke 21, 37. So Jesus, we think of Gethsemane as a very special time, and it certainly was, but it was not a unique time in that Jesus went to this place to pray. I think that's important because it's true that in a time of crisis, we will do what we usually do. And for Jesus, he would go to pray. I remember working as a chaplain in a hospital, hearing people curse God until their dying breath. And I think, why would they do that? You know, I mean, even if there's just a 50-50 chance that there is a God and there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, why would a person curse God until they die? And the answer is because they've been cursing him all of their lives and they will do what they have done before. Well, Jesus is a man of prayer and he goes to this usual place. But this time is different because the text records, and we're reading it from Luke, that Jesus, as he prays, that his sweat was like, and it says, drops of blood falling to the ground. That Jesus was experiencing some kind of intense agony. So what's different? What's happening? I'm reading from Luke 22. Excuse me, I said Luke, maybe I said 21. Luke 22 and verse 44. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There is a medical condition called diapedesis. You may want to write that down and know what it is. It's during a time of extreme anguish or terror, emotional strain, the small blood vessels, the capillaries, rupture, and blood, where would we use? You don't sweat blood, right? You sweat, but it oozes out of the skin. It's like, it looks like you're perspiring blood from the intensity of that moment. Now, some people are very critical of Jesus at this point. He's praying. The key, though, is in his prayer, where Jesus, as he's praying in this ordeal, prays to the Father to take this cup away from me. What is the cup? What is causing this great strain upon Jesus? By the way, some people are very critical of Jesus. They say, hey, there's lots of people who face death singing hymns, you know, and very positive. They don't understand, though, what's happening to Jesus here. What is he accepting when he's accepting our... That's right. Jesus, in being willing to be our Savior, is taking upon himself the cup. The cup. He is, in accepting the sin of the world, he is becoming our substitute. He's taking our place. That means he takes our sin upon himself. The Bible says God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange. So Jesus takes our sin. Well, with the sin, he must drink the cup. What is the cup? It's the cup of the wrath of God, the judgment of God against sin. So the agony that Jesus is experiencing is the agony of the person who is being separated by sin from God. And Jesus, of course, the eternal Son of God who came in humanity as Jesus, has been one with the Father from eternity. But now, as he takes this burden upon himself, it seems to be crushing out his life. Father, he prays, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This is quite different then from the Christian martyr who says, even though I die, I will rise again. Because the Christian martyr knows that she has a Savior. But Jesus, in taking the sin of the world upon himself, cannot see beyond the tomb. All he sees is the sin and the judgment of God. By faith he believes, as he had prophesied at the beginning, that this sacrifice will be acceptable to God and that he will rise on the third day. But only by faith does he know that. And the sin of the world is crushing out his life. Some suggest the reason Jesus died so quickly was not because of the torture of the Romans, but because of the sin of the world that was crushing out his life. And so Jesus, in agony, sweats great drops of blood. And then, while Jesus is praying, and if you remember the story in Luke chapter 22, the disciples who are there are sleeping. And then, John chapter 18 and verses 2 to 12, as we piece the story together, records the arrest of Jesus. And I want you to notice two things as we zero in on this piece of the story. I want you to notice both how blind the enemies of Jesus are, and secondly, how willing Jesus is to lay down his life. Those are two important points we'll notice with the arrest of Jesus. First, how blind the enemies of Jesus are, and secondly, the willingness of Jesus to lay down his life. Pick up the story with me in John chapter 18. Now Judas had betrayed him. He knew the place because Jesus had often met there. This is the place where Jesus would go to pray. So Judas came to the grove. Remember, it's at night, with a detachment of soldiers and some officials of the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. We're in John 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and said, "Who is it you want?" Now notice what happens. "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Notice, when Jesus said, "I am he," what happened to them? They drew back and fell over. There's a first indication to them, if they were not blind, of who Jesus is. Something supernatural happens. See, what happened? I mean, did he just say it really loud? "I am he," and they all fell over. No. You say, that's interesting, that declaration, the "I am" declaration. You know, that was kind of a cryptic clue of deity. I am the one. I am he. They all fell over. supernatural manifestation of who Jesus is, the glory, and they fall back. Again, he asked them, who is it you want? I imagine they were a little hesitant to say Jesus of Nazareth. He might say, I am he, and they'd all fall over again. You think, well, they kind of catch on, you know? Well, I told you, Jesus said, I am he. If you're looking for me, let these people go. This happened so that the words he had spoken might be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Then Simon Peter, by the way, Jesus had told him to take a sword. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Now, I don't know if Simon was aiming for his ear. He was a fisherman. He was just aiming for something, you know. But it happened to hit the high priest's servant's ear and sever his ear. And notice what it says in the text. The servant's name was Malchus. What do you remember from our study when a name is mentioned? What's the significance of having his name? I mean, who cares? Rich young ruler, what's his name? I don't know. But there are times when it will say specifically, and we're going to look at another time, oh, the person's name was... What's the significance that it tells us this insignificant servant's name is Malchus? Anybody want to guess? Why would it tell us that? Well, let me share with you one other reference to this miracle. It tells us in Luke 22 and verse 51 that Jesus did something for Malchus, which probably changed his life. I want to suggest the reason his name is there is because he was known to the Christian community. They're all, you mean Elder Malchus, you know, Pastor Malchus or Deacon Malchus? They knew who he was. It says in the text in Luke 22, Jesus said, no more. He touched the man's ear and healed him. Now, you say, wait a minute. First thing they come, who is this? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They all fall over. Then they get up. Peter takes out his sword. Shoo, severs a man's ear. Jesus, probably already bound at this time, because it says they bound him, releases himself. Or at least if he's held, he moves over, they can't resist him, takes the ear, attaches it back onto this man's head, and heals him right in front of them. And apparently that was such a dramatic event that Malchus became a believer. That's why his name is there, otherwise he would just be and some servant, you know, and he died, whatever. But no, Malchus, he became a believer, but the enemies have become so blind that these miracles are happening right in front of them. And they can't see. They can't see. Firstly, the blindness of the enemies of Christ. But secondly, the willingness of Jesus. If Jesus can just perform this miracle to help this man, and by the way, nobody's saying that was a coincidence. I mean, there's blood all over this man's cloak. You know, he felt the pain and he goes back and he sees his ear and then he's going, you know, I mean, he knows that it wasn't attached and now it is, you know. And yet they are so blind. Second key point we notice with the arrest, though, not only the blindness of the enemies, but the willingness of Jesus to lay down his life. I mean, if Jesus wanted to resist this walk toward Calvary, all he needed to have done would have said, I am he. He could have, you say, but that would have been sin. He would have been taking things into his own hands. He would have been working miracles for his own benefit. But could he have done it? Of course he could have. This idea that Jesus is led kicking and screaming, no, don't take me away. You get the idea that even though there's this charade, you know, with torches and that Jesus goes, he's led away. But you get the idea that the people know that he's going because that's exactly what the Father wants him to do, because he could have walked away if he wanted to, and they could not have stopped him. Jesus said, I will lay down my life. He willingly does so. So if I were to ask you that if Jesus was taken by force from the garden, what would you think? Well, that's kind of tricky, isn't it? There was kind of a charade of force, but was he taken by force from the garden? It was like, come this way. It's okay with you, you know. Please. major section 2. We're going to piece together now the sequence of events as he is taken from the garden. I've entitled section 2, Trial by the Priests. Section A, the setting. It was certainly not inappropriate. It was process that Jesus could be taken to the ruling body of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. Remember that the Sanhedrin made both religious and civil decisions, but they had no authority over what penalty, over the death penalty. But Jesus was taken to this ruling body of the Jews, the 70 leaders, who had jurisdiction over religious and civil affairs. But what was not legal about this trial was that it was convened at night. That was illegal. It was not illegal that they should take him before the Sanhedrin, but that it would be done at night. It seems conveniently that some of the followers of Jesus, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, may not even have been invited or notified about this event. It was held at night. The second reason it was illegal, a person could not be condemned except with the testimony of two witnesses against them. You say, well, there were many false witnesses. That's right. And then there were finally two that agreed, but they weren't accurate about what they said Jesus did. And even that was not a reason to put him to death. So not only is it at night, they don't have solid evidence against him. And thirdly, it was illegal to put a person to death based simply upon his own testimony. That was illegal. And the only reason they killed Jesus was finally they said, tell us under oath by the living God, are you the Christ or not? He said, I am. They said, kill him. That's the reason they put him to death, his own testimony. So having a trial was not illegal, but the way that this trial was conducted was illegal. Section B. Let's look at the sequence of events in terms of the interaction with the priests. And then we'll look at the Roman trial. If I were to ask you, where was Jesus first taken after his arrest? You might come up with the wrong answer if you just read the synoptic writers. But I do want you to know that, where Jesus is taken first. And you'd have to go to John chapter 18 in order to find out where Jesus is taken. We're looking now at the sequence of events. Someone please, if you look there in John 18, see if you can find out the name of the person to whom Jesus is taken. Okay? Jesus is first taken to the house of a man named Annas. Now, from scanning there in John 18, particularly verses 12 to 14, and then verse 19, who was Annas? He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Why was Jesus taken to him first, though? What was Annas's position? Look at verse 19. He was a high priest. In fact, we discover from the rest of our study that Caiaphas was only high priest that year, son-in-law of Annas. So Annas is higher in authority. He is of the high priestly family. Remember, that was a political appointment at this time by the Roman procurator. But he is taken first to the house of Annas, and notice what happens. The high priest, that's Annas, questioned Jesus, verse 19 of John 18. I have spoken openly, Jesus said. I always taught in the synagogues or in the temple where the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said, if you're looking for the genuine evidence. When Jesus said this, one of the officials struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. Jesus said, if I said something wrong, tell me what I said wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Conclusion? Nothing against him. Response: violence. Where's Jesus taken next, according to the text? What does it say? Yep, verse 24 of John 18. The second sequence here, in sequence of events, Jesus is taken to the palace of the high priest. Who's there? Caiaphas. And we'll discover he calls the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Jesus now led bound, and some of the writers take the story straight there, but we notice from John that Jesus goes first to the house of Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas. Write this text down, if you would, Matthew 26, 57 to 67. And let's see what happens, Matthew 26, when Jesus comes to the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders were assembled. This is the Sanhedrin. But Peter followed at a distance. We'll come back to him in a moment. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidences against Jesus so that they could put him to death. This is a strange trial. They've already decided the sentence, the outcome. They want him dead. Now they're trying to find evidence to justify their execution of him. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. So they've got all kinds of false witnesses, but they couldn't find any that would agree. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Is that true or false? That's not what Jesus said. "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." He never said that. What did Jesus say? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." So they didn't even get it right. And you almost sense that Caiaphas knows that. He's like, "Man, I can't even get it right." Because he responds, it says, verse 62, the high priest stood up. "Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony these men are bringing against you?" Jesus remained silent. So apparently Caiaphas knows that nothing has worked. None of the false evidence has worked. And the trial is going very poorly. And so Caiaphas makes a bold move. He says, "I charge you under oath by the living God." Wow. See, Caiaphas, he's not a righteous man, and yet he's calling under oath by the living God. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." It's like, how am I going to get this out of this man? See, he doesn't really want to know, does he? He just wants to find some reason to kill him. "Yes, it is as you say." Out of respect for the Heavenly Father, not for Caiaphas, Jesus speaks the truth. "Yes. Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to you, in the future you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." What's that talking about? This glorious second coming of Jesus. "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses?'" By the way, they didn't have any that worked anyway. "Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death," they said. Then they spit in his face. These are the religious leaders now. "Spit in his face and struck him with their fists." Notice what happened in the house of Annas. They could find nothing against him, innocent. And they responded how? With violence. "And they struck him in the face. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?'" Apparently they covered his head. And they smack him in the face and say, "Okay, you're a prophet. Who hit you?" Violence. We know that it wasn't just evil men behind that violence too. But I want you to notice one point in this meeting with Caiaphas. It says the high priest tore his clothes. Did you know that the penalty for a high priest tearing his clothes was to be put to death? Did you know that? Book of Leviticus. If a high priest tore his robes, he was to be stoned to death. You say, well, did they stone Caiaphas when he tore his robes? No, they weren't doing a lot of things that they had been shown in in the scripture to do. Why did Caiaphas tear his robe? What was he trying to do by tearing his robe when Jesus said, "Yes, I am the one you say"? He was trying to show his, what? What would you say? Yeah, like, oh, this is terrible. You know, kind of a charade of, oh, that's very terrible. He said he's, you know, Christ, the Son of God. He tore his robe. But in rejecting Jesus, interesting point. Hear carefully. In rejecting Jesus, what is Caiaphas doing to himself? He's sentencing himself to death. So what happens when you reject Jesus? You say, well, they didn't kill him right away. No, but without Jesus, what does Caiaphas have to look forward to? Only death. And so he tears his robe. But notice, no evidence against him. To make matters worse, under the sequence of events, number three, we have Peter's denial. Please take note. Where are we? What's the location? Peter has come along and he's waiting outside by the fire. Where are we? We're at the palace of the high priest, right? Don't forget that. We're at the palace of the high priest. Okay? So here we are. Peter, we're going to discover John actually went inside. Peter stays outside. And you know the whole scenario that someone comes to him and da-da-da. You know the story? It's recorded in Matthew 27. Recognizes Peter. What do they say? Excuse me, Matthew 26. A servant girl came. "You were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. By the way, has anyone here ever told a lie? Oh, don't raise your hand, please. But have you ever told a lie and then you have to tell another lie? It's a real pain. I can remember doing that. It's not a regular practice of mine, but you know, like mom, you're doing your calls, you know, you're working on your homework and, you know, you're just hanging out, you know, you're like, "Sure, mom, yeah." And then she asks, "What are you doing?" "Oh, brother, I'm working on Life and Teachings of Jesus." Second lie. Oh, that's good. So what are you reading right now? Gethsemane. You know, I mean, it just gets worse, doesn't it? You just have to, you know, finally say, "Quit it, I'm playing video games." You know, cancel everything I just said. It would be easier to say that right up front. Peter, first lie. "I don't know what you're talking about." Another girl saw him. "This fellow was with Jesus." He denied it now with an oath. "I don't know the man." And then another one comes and says, your accent, that Galilean, your accent gives you away. And he began to call down curses on himself and swore, blankety blank blank, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Jesus had predicted that. Before the rooster crowed, he would deny Jesus three times. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Desire of Ages, page 713, shares a startling concept. Listen to this. While he hears the cock crow, I'm reading now, and it says, while the degrading oaths were fresh on his lips and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, 7:13, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. Their eyes met. At the same time as Peter's eyes were drawn to his master, in a gentle countenance he read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. They meet. While he's just cursing, blankety blank, don't even know who he is. And here I read, it was torture, he's talking about Peter, to his bleeding heart to know that he had added the heaviest burden to his Savior's humiliation and grief. You ever denied Jesus? I have. I remember when I was in grammar school in England and I was on my way to church. I still went to church even when I was kind of living two lives. And I remember on my way to church, and some of my friends were on the other side of the road, and I kind of turned my head, you know, because they didn't want them to see me going into church. You say, Dr. Morris, you scoundrel, you know. But I denied Jesus. I just don't want them to see me, you know, on my way into church. Peter realized that more than the beating, more than the beating, that he had added the heaviest burden. And notice what it says. By the way, he ran out of the temple. Doesn't tell us in the text where he went. But I'm reading here in page 713. At last he found himself in Gethsemane, on the very spot where Jesus had poured out his soul in agony to his Father. Peter fell on his face and wished that he might die. Talk about candidate for suicide, Peter. Like a runaway locomotive. He's just kind of charging through the place like a homing pigeon, back to the place where he should have been praying. And he crashes there in the very place where Jesus had been praying. And he wishes that he might die. I have a question for you. Why didn't Peter hang himself like Judas did? Judas sinned. Judas denied Jesus. Judas hanged himself. Peter sinned. Peter denied Jesus. Peter became a leader of the Christian church. Why didn't he kill himself? Something about the heart of Peter. And when he saw that look of Jesus, he had not hardened his heart. He messed up, didn't he? We mess up too. But in the look of Jesus, he saw the love of Jesus, didn't he? And his heart was open to that. That's what hurt him so much. It wasn't a despair that made him wish that he might die, as in no hope, but grief over what he'd done to Jesus. And in repentance, of course, he confesses his sin. And isn't that amazing? Becomes one of the key leaders of the Christian church, this fellow that had cursed publicly and said he didn't even know who Jesus was. Well, that happens at the palace of the high priest. Section 3, the Roman trial. We're piecing together the story now. And first, you remember this for our test, right? Jesus is taken first, where? House of Annas. And then he's taken, palace of the high priest. But we know that if Jesus is to be executed, the Romans have to get involved, right? And so the Jewish leaders have got to take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman procurator. And let's look under section A of this third section at the first examination by Pilate. I want you to notice the pattern here as we put things together. If you would write down Luke 23, 1 to 5. Luke 23, 1 to 5. Jesus now is taken to Pilate. What do the Jewish leaders want? They want Jesus put to death. So notice they come to Pilate, Luke 23, 1 to 5. And notice what happens. The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him. Notice there were three accusations. Pilate discards the first two and focuses on the third. But here they are. We have found this man subverting our nation. Pilate disposed of that one. Number two, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. What did Jesus say about taxes? Yeah, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. So Pilate discards that one. And thirdly, it says he claims to be Christ, a king. And notice that Pilate zeroes right in on the third claim, discards the first two. So Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say." Now, why was that not a problem to Pilate? By the way, then it says, Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in him. I find no basis for your charge against him." Why was it no problem to Pilate that Jesus was a king? Yeah, as long as there's stability, I mean, you know, a person can be a king, that's fine. Rome's ruling, you know. Oh, so you're the king of the Jews. Well, that's interesting. So you are, and I know you don't oppose taxes, and I know you're not subverting the nation, because I've followed you, I know who you are, I've observed you. So notice that the conclusion of Pilate is, I find no basis for the charge against him. You want him put to death. I find no fault in him. What should Pilate have done at that point? Yeah, just release him, dismiss the charges, and it would be over. But notice, and you know that they know he is a weak man, they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. All of a sudden, when he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, instead of releasing him, he decides to pass the responsibility to somebody else. He says, well, I'm not responsible for Galilee. That's the responsibility of Herod Antipas. And so instead of taking his responsibility, Pilate sends him on to Herod. We pick up the story in the same passage in Luke 23, verses 8 to 12. By the way, conclusion here, innocent. Any violence at this first examination before Pilate? No. Okay. This man's innocent. So he sends him on to Herod. I don't know what he thinks he's going to accomplish. But notice what happens when he gets to Herod. By the way, you say, Herod, he was up in Galilee. That would take days. This all happened overnight. Well, Herod was where? Verse 7. He was in Jerusalem. Okay. Why? Time of the Passover. Even though he wasn't Jewish, he was Idumean by descent. All the Jews were there in Jerusalem at this time. So, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. Wow, you say, this sounds like he's kind of open. Because for a long time he had wanted to see him. If that's the only verse you had, you'd say, wow, it sounds like Herod Antipas is really open. Wrong. From what he had heard about him, he hoped him to see him perform some miracles. Curiosity. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. You see, I thought Jesus always took time to talk to people. How much does Jesus, you have a red letter edition to your Bible? How many words does Jesus speak to Herod Antipas? The chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then we see Herod's real personality. Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in a robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this they had been enemies. It's interesting how when you enter into evil together, you become friends with each other. Conclusion of that interview? Do they find any reason for the charges against Jesus? You say, well, Jesus doesn't even say anything. Herod just wants to see a miracle. And Jesus doesn't give him any response to that. They ridicule Jesus and send him back. Well, that didn't work. The religious leaders are probably getting a little desperate at this time. They take him back to Pilate. Why? Because they want Jesus dead. Luke 23 records the second, I want to pick it up in John 19 actually. In John 19, because I want you to notice the first thing that happens. John records this. It's very, very important because it helps us to understand what's about to happen after this. The second examination by Pilate. We're getting the sequence of events here. I want you to notice, and we're trying our best to put it together as we understand it. We can't find it all in one place. But I want you to notice some of the things that happen at this second examination before Pilate. What does it tell you at the beginning of John 19? What did Pilate do to Jesus? Now I have a question for you. What had Pilate decided about Jesus that we just read? He's innocent. And you know, if you remember from our discussion, I think we mentioned this, that the flogging, I mean, that could kill a man. And a Roman citizen was never flogged. A Roman citizen was beaten with rods. Jesus, of course, not a Roman citizen. And Pilate says, flog him, the short whip with the bones and the metal. You've read about it, right? I mean, could it take you apart? Now, here's my question for you. If Pilate knew and even declared that Jesus was innocent, why in the world is he having him flogged? He says to himself, well, maybe if I'll satisfy the priest, if I draw some blood, if I inflict some injury, even though he knows that Jesus is innocent. Problem. Major problem. The crowd, particularly, of course, those who are inciting the opposition to Jesus, say to themselves, if Pilate will flog an innocent man, maybe if we keep pressuring him, he'll actually sentence him to death. So things are becoming more intense. Then, according to Matthew, a message comes to Pilate. From his wife. And the message wasn't, it's time for breakfast. It was a very striking message. I want you to notice, we're going to pick up a word that we've been hearing through this discussion in Matthew 27, verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on his judgment seat, his wife sent to him this message. Here's the word, listen carefully. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man. Why did Pilate's wife send a message saying, don't have anything to do with that innocent man? What does it say in your Bible? She had a dream. You say, was she a believer in the true God? I don't know, but she probably believed that the gods could speak through dreams, and she'd had a dream. And if you want to read, boy, this is an amazing. If you want to read, does anyone know what was in that dream? You can read about it in Desire of Ages, page 732. If you read that, 732, you'd send a message too. Say, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. She saw in the dream what was happening out there in the judgment hall. Not only did she see that, but she saw who Jesus was, and she saw what was going to happen at the end of time. She sent a message. Pilate doesn't listen. Step three. Pilate comes up with what he thinks would be a good idea. He says, well, there's a tradition to release a prisoner at this time. And so let me put three up here. Maybe if I find the worst prisoner that's available, and I could set him up alongside Jesus, maybe they choose to release Jesus, show some mercy. After all, I've already beaten him. And so they chose a man by the name of, or should I say, Pilate chose a man by the name of Barabbas. Convicted of treason, of murder, insurrection. Some say it was his cross with the other two that he was due for execution. Barabbas is brought out. I want you to notice this fellow, this murderer, he is the epitome in Pilate's mind of all that is evil and bad. He is not trying to ask the crowd to release Barabbas. He's trying to find someone so despicable that they'll release Jesus. The amazing thing is that the crowd looks at these two and says, we want Barabbas. Who does Barabbas represent? Well, I've heard some people say he represents us, but I don't believe that that's true. I want to suggest to you that Barabbas represents Satan. He represents all that is opposed to God. You say, wait a minute, are you saying that they say, who do you want, Satan or Christ? And they say, we'll take Satan? The arch enemy? All that is opposed to good? Not only do they say that, but notice these tragic words in Matthew 27 and verse 25. Not only do they say, yes, we want Barabbas, but notice what they say. When Pilate wants to wash his hands and says, I don't want any more to do with this. Matthew 27:25, please don't ever say this. Don't ever say this. The people answered when talking about Jesus. They were crying for his crucifixion. They said, let his blood be on us and on our children. I'd like to appeal to you today and say, if you decide to go to hell, and you can choose that. You can just go for broke right now and then know that at the end you've got nothing but destruction. I would appeal to you not to have children and take a lot of little children with you to hell. To say what they say, let the blood of Christ be on us and on our children, is one of the most tragic things in the whole Bible. They had so hardened their hearts. Not only did they choose the arch enemy, but they were willing for the responsibility of the death of Christ to not only be upon them, but upon their children. Which brings us to section D in closing. The road to Calvary. And I just want to focus on one event which brings me some encouragement. By the way, some of you say, well, what if Pilate had said he's innocent and released him? Wouldn't Jesus have still been killed? And the answer is yes. But would the responsibility for participating in the death of Christ rested upon Pilate? Now, you can choose. You can choose where you stand. And Jesus now is led away. And I want to just focus on one point. As Jesus is led away, still in Matthew 27, the road to Calvary. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. If you look over in Mark 15 and verse 21, here are those names again. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus? Who are they? It's interesting in Desire of Ages, page 742. It tells us that Alexander and Rufus were actually followers of Jesus. But Simon was not a follower of Jesus. But on that journey into Jerusalem that day, he ran into the crowd coming out. And in that brief encounter with Jesus and carrying of the cross of Christ, Simon's life was changed. Simon from North Africa. He was from Cyrene, from North Africa. Simon's life was changed as a result of that encounter with Christ. What's so amazing to me is that even in his dying, Jesus is saving people. Even when the people that you think most likely would say, Jesus, save me, the religious people that know the teaching about Messiah, they're saying no, but other people are saying yes. And on the way to the cross, we're going to find out when Jesus gets to the cross, he'll save someone there too. Jesus is still reaching people and saving them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can't understand how it would be possible to become so fierce in opposition to truth that we would want the Messiah dead. But we don't want to sit in judgment over people then, because we know that we could become blind today too. We could want Jesus dead to us too. Help us not to make that same foolish mistake. Help us to be willing to take an intelligent look at what Jesus did, why he did it, why Jesus went through all of that agony. Not just physical agony, but bearing the sin of the world so that there might be a Savior, a Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That if we trust in him, that our sin would be placed upon him and taken away, and his holy life and his eternal righteousness and eternal life would be given to us as a gift. I want to thank you, Jesus, personally, for what you did, not only for me, but for every person in the whole world. And I pray that you'd help us to share what you did with others, that they might have a chance to believe.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.